Well, good morning, everyone. Hello to those in Woodside and those watching online as well. It's so good to be here. John and I started coming to Westwood in 2008 when our son, Logan, was just about 1 year old. And I knew at the very first visit that Westwood would become our church home. And I could list all kinds of reasons why I knew that, but it can mostly be boiled down to this. Westwood gets the love thing right. That's my experience. Now, at least most of the time, right? No person or church is perfect. But it matters to us as a church to love one another, and we set it as our goal. And our family, the Gilbertsons, we have been so blessed in this community of Westwood over the years. Thank you. I hope that each of you have a similar story of feeling cared for and supported in your spiritual journey here. Now, of course, love, it takes work in any kind of relationship, including in the church. So it's good for us to regularly elevate the call to love one another as Christ loves. Because otherwise, we're bound to sort of slide into selfish ways that are natural for us. And so that's why this summer, we're focusing our attention on this sermon series entitled Getting the Love Thing Right, which is something Jill says often. And so to do that, we're studying the New Testament letter known as 1 John. And it's a pretty short section of the New Testament, but it's full of beautiful and challenging words. Now, you know me, I like to explore cultural context when I'm doing a sermon. So we got to start there just because that's what I like to do. And we've looked at it a little bit, but let's review. We got to take a minute to just review the cultural context of the letter before we look at our passage for today. And so to remember, I think this is important, the author of this letter is the same as the author of the Gospel of John. The language is very similar between these writings, and so biblical scholars link them. And many believe that the Gospel of John was written first. And then after people began to misuse and kind of skew the concepts that were presented in that gospel, that's when this letter, that we now call 1 John, was written. And the letter is meant to remind Christians of essential elements of what it means to follow Christ and to know how to respond to misleading ideas that were strong in their culture and certainly continue to be strong in our culture as well, thanks to false teachings. And so that's the purpose of the letter. And in addition to the cultural context, I think it's helpful for us to take a minute to think about the term love. Because it's the key concept, one of the key concepts anyway, throughout this book of 1 John. And it's the thing that we're trying to get right around here, right? So what is this term? Well, in the English language, we have this one word, love, to describe a whole lot of relationships, right? I can say, I love my husband, I love my children, I love my job, I love eggplant parmesan, that's my favorite food. But you know, I hope, anyway, that it's obvious to you that I feel differently. I have different relationship to my husband as I do to the eggplant. Even though we use the same word, right? There he is. He's right there. I love you differently than I love the eggplant. But understanding the theology of love is tricky in the English language because we lump so many meanings into one overused word. So what kind of love is God's love? And what is this love that he asks of us? Well, both biblical Hebrew and Greek have multiple words for love, depending on the type of love being described. So I won't go through all of them, but just for example, there's a Greek word eros, which is where we get erotic, right? And that refers to romantic or sexual love. Philia refers to friendship love. Have you been to Philadelphia? What's Philadelphia? City. Brotherly love, sisterly love, right? So friendship love. And so those are just a couple of examples. Agape love is the one that we hear most in Scripture. Agape love refers to choice-based love, which seeks the well-being of the other. So agape is a little different than others because it's not dependent on one's emotions to initiate action. Rather, it's a deliberate choice to care for the other. And so it's agape love that we encounter when we read, coming up here, that God is love in 1 John 4. We're going to encounter that. God is agape. Agape love is what we encountered in last week's message with Pastor Dave. In 1 John 2:10, we were taught that anyone who loves their neighbor, anyone who agapeo their neighbor, lives in the light, right? So that's the term that we're going to experience here. And I think it's really helpful to maintain that perspective because it can be overwhelming to read 1 John or other sections of scripture and think that in order to walk in accordance with God, we somehow have to muster up feelings, right? It can be especially confusing to think about how to love someone who has proven to be too dangerous to have in our lives or who repeatedly hurts us. So how are we supposed to love in those situations? Well, it's good to remember that the Christian life is marked by agape love, which is a choice to act on behalf of the well-being of another. So we can't always control how we feel about someone, but we can choose to act in ways that promote the health and the well-being for that person, even if it has to occur from a distance. So our emotions, fortunately, will likely transform along the way. That's been my experience when I agapeo someone. I often feel differently too, but it doesn't have to start there. And that's the point. Now, that doesn't mean that agape love is easy. That's why we enter into a life of agape love training when we become Christians, right? When we become a follower of Christ, we sort of become disciples. Disciple means to teach. We're training ourselves. And so in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, the author of 1 John takes this opportunity to encourage readers by describing the beautiful source of love, the source from which we draw upon when choosing to love others. So it's with that background that we're going to take a look at our passage for today. So you can either read along in your Bibles, or you can follow along in the printed program notes for you. But we're going to take a look at starting at verse 12, chapter 2 here. It says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So John, I'm going to pause there. We'll come back to the rest of it, but let's pause there. I think John is reminding the reader why we have the capacity to love. He tells us to remember the source of love. In the midst of all this instruction to love others, we're reminded to return to our source and understand why we can do this. So we aren't expected to act this way all on our own. John explains that we've got resources, and that's a good thing. Now, generally, I'm actually the type of person that tends to find beauty in everyone, right? I just see good. I'm so glad. I think it's a gift from God, and I'm very grateful for it. But sometimes, right? You know what I'm about to say. Sometimes I'm challenged to love, to demonstrate love to certain people in my life. And what's interesting to me is it's not sort of the difficult people often. Sometimes I struggle the most to be patient and kind to those who are most important to me, like my family or my close friends. I don't know if you feel the same way. My kids have similar struggles, I can tell you that. They love each other. I mean, they are good friends, phileo, right? But they have a typical case of sibling rivalry. Perhaps you've experienced that. Yesterday at lunch, John and I were complimenting Logan on some of his behavior around specific examples where he'd been kind to others, and we wanted him to know that we had noticed that. Miriam, who's our 4.5-year-old, got to add the half, our 4.5-year-old, she got up from the table, threw herself across the furniture in the office, sobbing. And I went into her, I kind of knew what was probably going on, and I put her on my lap, I asked her what was wrong. And she said, "You make my throat hurt when you say nice things to him." So hard, right? The kids, they always say it so perfectly. It hurts sometimes when we see someone else receiving love, right? It hurts our throats or our hearts or our gut, right? It can be hard. And especially it can be difficult if we feel insecure about our own worth. And that's exactly what Miriam started saying. She said, "What about me? What are you proud of in me?" And so if we feel uncertain or insecure about our own identity as God's beloved daughters and sons, it's going to be difficult to express love to others. And so in the midst of John's call for us to love others in this letter, he provides these verses 12 to 14 as a reminder of our source of love, that we're children, beloved children of God. So he addresses the readers as little children, which may not sound like a compliment right away, but it is a term of endearment that we ought to understand. And then he refers to them as fathers and as young people. And essentially, he's trying to capture the whole range of Christian community through those addresses, right? We can read each point not as, well, this is what's intended to the older folks, and this is the younger folks. No, the whole is meant for all of the Christian community, even today, whether we're young or aged, male, female, new in faith, or a lifelong Christian. He offers these three things we're going to look at, and then he repeats them again right away. You probably heard the repetition, in order to remind us of the great wellspring of life from which we can draw upon as we seek to love others. So let's look at them, what they are. First, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. So it says, through his name, that name piece, that means power. Right? There's power in that. And so really we could read it this way. Through the power of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. And this is a key element as we seek to demonstrate love to others. How do we demonstrate it? Well, we root ourselves in the fact that we've been forgiven. As we reflect on the amazing gift of forgiveness that's been given to us through Christ, it's important to realize that God's grace doesn't just change our legal status with God. It does do that, but that's not all. It increases our capacity to show the same grace and mercy to people just like us, people who are in need of forgiveness. Forgiveness, I would suggest, is less about the past, which is how we usually think of forgiveness, right? Dealing with something that's happened in the past, forgive to forget it. But forgiveness, I would say, is less about the past and more about opening up the possibility for a new future. When you and I experience deep in our souls the mercy of God, we can share grace with others. It flows more naturally, not necessarily perfectly, but more naturally. Whereas on the other hand, if we try to sort of create a feeling of forgiveness or a feeling of love from scratch, we will struggle. When I was pastor of care ministries here at Westwood, I had the privilege of meeting with individuals and couples, many of whom wanted pastoral support because they were trying to extend love and forgiveness to someone that they felt did not deserve it, but they wanted to give it. And although this wasn't true in every case, I did find one of the most important questions I could ask someone was this: how have you experienced the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of others in your own life? Right? I would start there. Often I found that those who hold themselves to a really high standard and people who resist receiving grace or mercy can find it challenging to extend grace and mercy to others. Not always, but I started to see a link, and I've seen it in my own life as well. It can be like trying to pump water from a dry well. But for those whose identity is rooted, deeply rooted in being forgiven, then we can see a direct connection to extending grace to others. And so as we hear John remind his community of their forgiveness in the midst of this letter, urging them to love others, let me offer this to you today. If you find it hard to love someone in your life, then perhaps a good starting point is to explore whether you've really understood at your own core that you are forgiven and loved by God. It's a powerful reminder from this letter that you, dear ones, I won't call you little children, but I'll call you dear ones, your sins are forgiven. And on account of his name, you have that capacity to extend grace now. So let that truth be the source from which your love for others is rooted. That's sort of his first piece, I think, of this encouragement. But there's more. Verse 13 continues with another description of a source for love for us. It says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Our intimate and life-changing relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gives us perspective, I would say. Right? What allows us to demonstrate love to others in part is that we know God and are known by God. The creator of the universe, through whom all things have their origin, guides us. and provides the light that we need to properly navigate a complicated world. Now, in English, the word know is typically limited to intellectual knowledge. That's how we use it, right? I know this stuff, I know this and that. However, both Hebrew and Greek have a broader meaning of that word know, and it's not just sort of intellectual in nature. Rather, it includes one's emotional ability to feel and to be certain in one's heart, not just in intellectual agreement. So we can think of it this way: because we know him, right? My hand on the heart. Because we know him through his faithful knowing of us, we can draw close to others with the confidence that God's goodness will transform his world that he is creator of, and he'll transform it more and more into his likeness. And then his third statement here in this note of encouragement to his community, it highlights spiritual strength. Right? He says, I write to you, young people, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So again, the strength isn't just young people. So our whole range of folks here, you know, you can flex your muscles. It's everybody that's related here. John is highlighting that the entire community has strength because the word of God abides or lives in. That's the concept of abide. It lives in us. But what's this word of God? Sometimes we use the term word to refer to scripture, but within scripture itself, we have a different understanding. It's the term logos, the Greek word logos. Lots of words today. Are you hanging in there? Okay, so he's using the Greek term logos, and it refers to the relational, intimate wisdom of God that's embodied in Jesus Christ. That's the logos. And so another way of saying this then is that Christ lives in you, right? And evil has been overcome through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means that as we seek to demonstrate love to others, the power of evil no longer defines our identity. So even if you feel weak today, right? We sometimes feel weak. Take heart because you are strong because the word of God, Jesus Christ, lives in you, abides in you. And so verses 12 to 14 serve to affirm our state as God's beloved. We don't have to feel insecure by the thought of caring for others. Your throat does not need to hurt, right? Okay, that's what I'm going to start telling Miriam now. So your throat does not need to hurt. God's generous and lavish love for us is the source of our ability to invest in the lives of others, to affirm them, to share with them, and to extend the kingdom of God together. So as we think about that, then it becomes kind of our grounding for this next portion that we're going to look at. So the next section here of chapter 2 is where we encounter a warning about love, right? Not all love is a thumbs up, okay? So some objects of affection are pointless, and they're even dangerous as we try to navigate where we ought to invest ourselves. And so this is where John is now going to turn our attention. So again, you can follow along in your Bibles or take a look at the program notes for verses 15 to 17. It reads this way. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. So verses 12 to 14 reminded us that God is our source of love. And now verses 15 to 17 warn us that we need to stay connected to that true source. We would be misguided to think that the Christian concept of love is one of tolerance of all things. That is not the kind of love that we're called to have. Our love must be in step with the character of God, or else we run the risk of devoting our affections to things that are empty and passing away. That's how it's described here, right? Empty and passing away. It's what I would call dead-end love, hence our title today. So dead-end signs cause us to act a certain way, right? If you're driving along, you're heading to a destination, you're not sure where you're going, and you see the sign, do you keep going or do you try a new route, right? That's what I do. I take a different path. If I'm heading somewhere and I see a dead end, I think, oh, that's not the way to go. I don't like to waste my time. I don't like to waste my energy. I want to get to where I'm headed. And so I avoid things that are pointless. I pay attention to those dead end signs. And this makes me think of the worst road trip that I ever experienced. Would you like to hear the story? I did my undergraduate degree at the University of Minnesota, and I was involved in various leadership positions there. And my favorite positions were with New Student Weekend. It was called New Student Weekend. And I was one of many camp counselors. They hired us to be camp counselors to take freshmen off campus before school started and lead them in all kinds of fun, you know, friendship making, bonding kinds of exercises. And so our leadership training as counselors consisted of an entire year of bonding as counselors and planning for this retreat. It was very fun. And part of our early bonding as a staff involved our own retreat early in the year before the actual weekend happened. And so my group of counselors planned a retreat to a cabin of one of the girls in the group. And the plan was to take the 22 of us, there were 22 leaders, we were going to take six cars to Her Lake in Wisconsin. It was going to be great fun. We were so excited. We met in a parking lot at the U of M at 5 o'clock on a Friday night. Maps were handed out. We divvied up who was going to ride in which car, and off we went. Well, there was lots of traffic, so our caravan quickly split up, right? So we were all kind of on our own, but no worries. We had our maps, and the map was working up at the beginning. It was all good, and we were having lots of fun talking in the car, so no worries. But then around 9 o'clock, okay, it was supposed to take about 2 hours, 2.5 hours, we were told to get there. Around 9 o'clock, after much wandering, we realized we were having a problem because the directions started saying things like, instead of road names, started saying things like, turn left when you see the pretty mailbox next to the big tree. And more like that. That's just one example. And the directions were in crayon. So we realized now it was fine to worry. And at around 9 p.m. then, we started, our car started making the first of many, many stops that night, trying to find help. We would go into supper clubs. This is a Wisconsin thing, I guess. There's cultural context there I won't go into. But we started stopping at supper clubs. We started stopping at gas stations, police stations, any place, trying to figure out how to get to Mud Lake. That's all we knew at this point. We were going to Mud Lake. Which city? Oh, I don't know, Mud Lake. Okay, who wants to guess how many Mud Lakes are in Wisconsin? Anybody? 42? 50? There are, according to Wikipedia this week, I looked it up, there are 116 Mud Lakes in Wisconsin. We had no idea what town our Mud Lake was in. Nor did any of the other cars that were now scattered somewhere across Wisconsin trying to find this cabin. We figured everyone else except the one girl that knew where she was going was lost. Now, friends, I am 38 years old, right? I just confessed it. So this was in the day before Siri and text messages. I had a cell phone, but it was about this big. And it was kept in my glove compartment in cases of emergency. And even if I had tried to use it, there was no number to call. We didn't have a number for this cabin. So how did this end, right? You're wondering, what's the end of this story? Okay, you're dying to know. We traversed the entire state. One group made it all the way up to Lake Superior. Yeah, that wasn't ours. We just circled round and round. Amazingly, all the cars actually found that little cabin on Mud Lake. My car arrived around 3:30 in the morning. The last car arrived at 5:30 in the morning, 12 hours after we'd left the Twin Cities. But somehow we found our way. Well, how did that happen? Here was the turning point. Our carload happened to arrive at a random supper club. Again, we were stopping everywhere. The same time one of the other cars in our group arrived there. So we found each other. We went to a police station together. And we started talking to the police. Well, lots of lost University of Minnesota students had been reported throughout Wisconsin in the course of that night. And so as we started checking in with various police stations, the kind police officers connected us. And eventually, we got to the right Mud Lake. And so it is a happy ending. But friends, all those hours of pointless driving, right? All those hours of driving round and round and wasting our time. I wish there had been dead-end signs along the way, preventing us from all the wrong turns that we made. And verses 15 to 17 of 1 John is giving us this dead-end sign, right? The author is warning us of the things that we could choose to love that will not bring true joy or goodness, but rather they're things that are pointless, a waste of our time. He describes them as passing away. And so what are these warning signs that are being pointed out for us? Let's take a look. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. So loving worldliness, we could say, or the things of the world, are the dead ends that we encounter here in verse 15. Do not love the world. Okay, we can do that. Let's go isolate ourselves on a mountaintop and pray all day long, right? We can just ignore the things of the world and meditate. It doesn't matter that there are over 3 million refugees from Syria right now who have fled ISIS. Do not love the world. It doesn't matter that there are children enslaved around the world and people are benefiting economically from their exploitation. Do not love the world, right? It doesn't matter that our neighbors, our family members are suffering. Do not love the world. We shouldn't waste our time with those things. No, right? There's a problem there. Doesn't God love the world? Doesn't God so love the world? In fact, the same biblical author here, who just said, do not love the world, is the same one who wrote John 3:16. Okay, so if you know it, you can say it with me, but I'm going to read it here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek word cosmos, that sounds kind of familiar, right? Cosmos, the world, is used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he so loved the cosmos, and it's used again here in John 2:15, do not agape the cosmos. Look at that. You're speaking a different language here, people. Okay, so same word, cosmos, same author. So what's going on? Well, we need to understand that John uses this term cosmos or world frequently to refer to all that is in opposition to God. It's sort of like a shorthand, if you will, to refer to any kind of demonic or human effort that fights against God. So the warning given here is not to follow the path of the people and the cultural influences that oppose God. It's a dead end. So the text goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So here John specifies the dangers that are going to lead us down the wrong path, the things that come not from the Father, but from the powers who oppose him. So first he mentions the desires of the flesh. And when we hear the term flesh, it's probably common to think of bodily or sexual desires. And while that's certainly included, it would be too limited, too narrow an understanding of the term flesh. The term desire of the flesh refers to selfish desires broadly, right? So kind of this broad sense of selfish desires. And it means that when we seek our own advantage or happiness over and against others, we're chasing the desires of the flesh. Now, we each have desires that tempt us and tempt our affections, might be prideful ambition or the sexualized objectification of others, lust, right? Or the cold drive to be right all the time and so on, right? I trust the Holy Spirit will bring to mind accurate examples, even if I haven't just listed them. But these selfish desires, we're told, are also connected to sort of this longing to have what others have. There's a relationship between this statement and the very next one that comes, because his next phrase is the desire of the eyes, which commentators identify as the greed, which is based on the envy of others. It's the striving to keep up with the Joneses, some say, or becoming convinced that life really needs all that stuff that we are told we need, right? All the stuff that we see advertised or whatever. Yet when we pursue those things, there's never fulfillment. It's like kind of the bottomless pit, right? And so when our energies and affections find their direction from what we think is sparkly or beautiful around us, our path will diverge from God's. And this last phrase that he uses is pride in riches. Pride in riches, commentators would say, is probably best understood as an outward show of materialism. So it's at this point in the road where we're not just longing and desiring anymore, but we've actually taken action to secure our selfish desires, and we accumulate stuff to show for it. So we start to feel secure and confident in the material things that we've come to possess, whether it's our homes or achievements or popularity among friends. Again, I'll trust the Holy Spirit will bring the right examples to your mind to help clarify this. Now, know that these material things are not bad. Okay, you don't have to go and sell your house and sit on the street. I'm not going to do that. So it's not that they're bad, but it is dangerous if they capture our deepest affections. Why? Because we're told the world and its desire are passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. If we set our affection on worldly desires, it's a dead end. It's all passing away. There is no life there. Eternal life is found in God alone. Verse 17 makes it sound so simple, doesn't it? Those who do the will of God will live forever. But what is the will of God? That's like the deepest question of humanity, right? What is God's will? I want to know what he wants me to do. Well, I'm going to let you know here. Okay, it's a good thing you showed up. We can boil it down to this. The will of God is the law of agape love. Well, how do we know that? That God's will for your life and mine is that we would live out this law of agape love. Is it just, you know, all that lady saying it? Okay, that's all good. No, let's take a look at it. To understand that his will is that we would get the love thing right, we know this through other portions of scripture here that I want to highlight for us. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, he's asked, what is the most important law of God that we're expected to follow? And so in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, he says this. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So notice what Jesus says. He says, all the law and prophets are related to the command to love God and neighbor. The prophets, if we were to read those, they're repeatedly warning the Israelites to worship God alone and to act justly toward their neighbors, especially the poor, the widows, and the orphans. That's pretty much what is, that's the prophets in a nutshell for you. So we can check that. Yes, the prophets are about loving God and loving others. Now, how about the law? Well, we just looked at Jesus' words in Matthew. Let's take a look at what Paul says in Romans 13, 8 through 10 regarding the law. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, they are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says, whatever commandment God may have given, it can be fulfilled when we agapeo our neighbor. Now, the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary, right? It's not like God was sort of turning the bingo hopper, looking for things to write on the stone tablet, and he pulled out, N35, do not murder. No, there's meaning here, right? Sin, the things that we are commanded to avoid, are relational issues. Sin is not just a material blot that gets stuck to us, like those stickers when the dogs go running in the woods, right? It's not like that. No, sin is the violation of the law of agape love. It's when we don't love others. Actions can be sinful, of course, and thoughts can be sinful because they affect how we treat others, the way we think. So whether we honor God as God or whether we place ourselves in the position of the almighty center of the universe, all of that is related to how we agapeo or not. So God's will is that we will love one another. And there's this critical point that I want to make sure you see as we wrap up here this morning. Simply avoiding worldliness is not the command of God. The goal is not merely to be empty, of bad behavior, but rather to be full of love. Our best defense against the desires of the flesh and the desires of pointless material pursuits is to fill our hearts and minds with genuine love for God and others. I had a season in my life where I became focused on trying to be empty of bad behavior, right? So my energy went towards rejecting things in the culture around me that I viewed as evil, things like, you know, music, movies, clothes, whatever it might be. You can picture this. The problem is that that kind of approach has a way of fueling judgmentalism and legalism. But what happens when our energy isn't given to just avoidance alone, but our energy is devoted to actually actively loving the things that people that God loves, right? Instead of being left with that vacuum of judgment, our minds and our hearts are filled with the desire to love people. And so we'll still struggle our way through, but our disposition is quite different if our focus is on living a life of love. So when you see a spiritual dead end, don't get sucked in, okay? That's the main point today. Those dead ends are all around us. Don't waste your time. Instead, let's keep our lives connected to the Creator who deeply loves you and me and the people around us. He's especially close to the downtrodden and the brokenhearted, and so let's follow him there. We'll find him, and let's choose to live a life of love that flows from the love that he's first extended to us. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we can't thank you enough for first loving us. Even in the midst of our selfish desires, you never give up on us. You forgive us and you call us to follow you. Lord, I pray especially right now for anyone who feels lost in a dead end of selfish desires. Jesus, you've overcome the evil one, and we ask in the power of your name that you would help us abide in you when we are tempted towards selfishness and dead ends. Guide us, Lord. Let our lives and our Christian community be so in tune with you that the desires of the world would pass away in our hearts. We pray that the love that you lavish and pour out on us would be our life source that allows us to love others, our spouses, parents, children, coworkers, even our enemies. We trust in your transforming power of your love, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.